You know, a lot said today about identity theft. Everybody's worried about somebody finding out who they are. Suppose you were a person that didn't even have to give your name. All you had to say was two little words and everybody knew who you were. You remember when God came to Moses on the mountain with a burning bush and he said, I got a job for you. And Moses said, but if I've got to go in there to Pharaoh, who am I going to tell him sent me? He said, tell him I am. Now, to start with, the message scared Moses to death. It scared Moses that God appeared to him. And then it scared him about what God had given him to do. And then he was going to tell him, I said, I am told you to do it. Even the Pharaohs had names. And you know, we make a big deal out of the names of God. But you know, I found out something this weekend, that there is not a name in the Bible for God. He is referred to as God. Now, you know, it's an interesting thing. We talk about idol worship and false gods, but there is no false God. There is no such thing. There is not but one God, and he's a real one. And everything else that's called an idol or a false god is just in people's minds. They carve Buddhas and kneel before them, but you could do the same thing with a rock. So you see, it's an interesting thing. There is but one, and he is I am, according to his own identification. And there's no other like him. No other like him. There's an interesting thing about his call to Moses. And he told Moses, you remember, take off your shoes, for you are on holy ground. What made that place on the side of that mountain holy ground? Was it dedicated to God? I don't think so. Was it because God had a burning bush there? I don't think so. Why did he call it holy ground? Because God was there. Now listen to me now. It's because God was there. Wherever God is holy ground. I want you to understand that this morning before we even start with all this other. I see all around me, maybe this is the reason God impressed me with this message this morning, that people are not dealing with God like God needs to be dealt with. And I would pray that we as a church here would understand how to deal with God. We're going to look at three or four people in the Bible this morning who were people who were the most prominent people in the Bible by God's own testimony. And we're going to see how things happened to them because of the way they dealt with God. And in Joshua chapter 5, and well, we can start in verse 1. Now, let me set this up. The Israelites had been traveling out of Egypt for some time. Moses has left the earth, and I'll say it that way because nobody knowed what happened to him. Nobody knew what happened to him. He was transformed or something, you know. It's been said that if they gave him a gravesite, everybody would have worshipped him from now on. So maybe that's the reason, but God has his reasons why he did what he did. But Moses is gone. Joshua is now leading the children of Israel. Joshua has just gone over the river Jordan into Canaan, the promised land. You remember that as they came out of Egypt, God parted the waters of the Red Sea, and God's chosen people walked across on dry land. Here in Joshua chapter 5, God has just parted the waters of the Jordan River, and the Israelites, God's chosen people, have walked into the promised land on dry land. And everybody in the promised land, see, he told them, said, I'm giving you a land where you live in houses you didn't build, and you'll drink water out of wells you didn't dig, and you will eat food out of gardens that you didn't plant. It's all there for you. All you've got to do is go in there and take it. So they've just crossed the Jordan. The Jordan was parted, and by now everybody in the promised land, the Canaanites and the Amalekites and all those otherites, have heard about it. And there's a comment here about that. It says in verse 1 of chapter 5, and it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the side of the Jordan westward, on the side of the Jordan in the promised land, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. When the children of Israel came into their land and they heard what God had done by parting the waters of the Jordan, already hearing they had parted the Dead Sea for them, needless to say, they were scared to death. They were scared to death. Their spirit had completely gone out of them. Now here's Joshua. He's been Moses' right-hand man. He knows what's going on. He's been chosen as the leader. It's been said there's 6 million of those Jews, those Hebrews. That's a pretty big crowd to be general of. You can imagine how Joshua felt. I've worked hard. I've been here 40 years walking with these people. I know what's going on, and now I'm the leader. And the first thing that happens, you remember, as he got into the promised land, there's Jericho. Jericho is a very, very big, strong city that has walls that are impenetrable. And it says in verse 13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho. Now think of this situation. This is not a story from 4,000 years ago or whatever. Think about it, just reading the paper, and this is what happened. And then think in your mind what he must be thinking about. He's come into he's led these people in, tremendous responsibility, but so far things are going for him. And God is cutting him a lot of slack, and it's scaring everybody. You must know how he must feel about now. And he's looking at Jericho, and he's wondering, what in the world is God going to do with us about Jericho? And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? Now think just a moment. Joshua's a pretty important man in that part of the world, in that part of time, and what his job has called for him to be. And so you can see by coming from him, when he asked this man with his sword drawn, are you for us? Are you for them? That sounds like a pretty reasonable question. But listen to what this man told him. And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. He said, wait a minute. I'm not on your side. I'm not on their side. I am the general of the army of God. Who are you? And Joshua fell on his face. like everybody has done that has come face to face with God. And he fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. God has told another person, You're standing on holy ground, take off your shoes. As mama would say, Joshua had his comeuppance. God took him off his high horse. So where is holy ground? It's where God is. This is one of those things in the Bible and theological circles they called a theophany. That's an appearance of a heavenly being. Sometimes it's a God, sometimes it's an angel or whatever. We won't get into which one this was. It doesn't say right here. You can speculate all you want. But it was a being from heaven. And it was speaking for God. I don't think Joshua knew that he was being arrogant. I don't think he knew that he was. This is the first time maybe that he's come face to face with God. And he's assuming this is the way to act, but he didn't recognize who this was that was in front of him. A visible appearance in my dictionary of a heavenly being. Now think about something. These people that Joshua was leading had had a history of complaining all the way through what is written about them. They saw more miracles, godly miracles, than probably any group of people have seen, and yet they complained. But they kept walking. They kept walking. They complained, yes, but they kept walking. They were going after the land that God had promised them. They were looking for something that God had told them he had for them. So they kept on walking. Now you know, critics want to say, well, old Peter, you know, when he got out of the boat and walked on the water, he sank. Just as soon as he looked down at the water, he sank. But I tell you what, he got out of the boat. He got out of the boat. These people right here complained the whole time, 40 years they was in the wilderness, but they were out there walking. Remember that. When people are critical about people of faith, and with all their the negatives that can be said about them, still they're out there walking. Now comment about what is holy. He says you're on holy ground. The word holy is described as set apart. That's what it is. It's set apart. A person explained it to me one time better than any other way. He said, your wife will have her everyday dishes sitting where you can get them. They'll be left on the table. They'll be put in places where they can fall on the floor, maybe get broken. You'll be drinking every day out of a coffee mug that'll bounce off of a truck stop floor. But those things that are set apart, her good china is over there in a place where can't kids get to it. You don't use it every day, and you're very careful to keep it from something happening to it. Remember that when you hear the word holy, because you see, God has told us, be ye holy. Now we want to say that means don't cuss, don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, whatever you feel like don'ts are supposed to be. But what it means is God has set you apart. Turn to Job chapter 38. Now, you know the story of Job. It started out by saying, God saying in heaven, in the throne room, he was bragging about Job to the devil. I still don't understand why the devil was in God's throne room, but apparently he came and went. And he said something about Job to Satan. He said, have you seen my man Job down there? There's none like him on the earth. A perfect and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. That's the way God described Job. What a testimony. Maybe one of the most spiritual men in the earth at the time. And you know what Satan said? You do to him what I tell you to do to him, and he'll cuss you. Because see, you've protected him. You built a fence around him. And so he had two goes at him, and neither one of them worked. And Job has got to the point to where he's sitting down almost naked. He's lost his kids. He's lost all his family except for his wife. He's lost his health. He's broke out in sores all over, and he's scratching himself with a broken piece of pot. And his friends are gathering around telling him, you this way because you sinned, if you can figure out how it is. And y'all, I tell you why Job was in that fashion. Simply because God was trying to make a point to Satan. Well, that sounds like that doesn't give us much status, does it? But you go back and read it, that's the way it was. Job would have been probably figured he was better off if God had never bragged on him. Because it sure put him in the spotlight. But you see, Job, in answering his friends, allowed us how that's not because of sin. Because you see, I don't know of anything I've done like that. And when he started talking like that in the 38th chapter of Job, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? God told Job, how can you comment about all this when you don't know anything about what's going on? And in chapter 40, in verse 1, I mean, he goes on to say, where were you when I built the earth? Where were you when this happened? Do you know where the spring is that feeds the oceans? Do you know where the wild goat has their babies on the mountain? He asked him all kind of questions there's no way Job could answer. Showing Job just exactly who he was. And here again, kind of putting him in his place. And in chapter 40 in verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He says, can you tell me what I need to do? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. In other words, if you can straighten me out, why don't you go ahead and do it? And what was Job's reply? Verse 3, then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. And then in chapter 42, and verse 5, there's something here that explains something about our relationship with God, I think. Verse 5 says, I have heard of thee, Job said, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye have seen thee. It says over here in verse 38 in mine, the caption over that first scripture is, the Lord interrogates Job face to face. I'm going to ask you something. How long you been born again? How long you been having a relationship with God, the Father? with I am? Have you ever been face to face with Him? Do you remember a time that you felt like that God was right there in front of you? And as the fellow said, He had you nailed to the wall. And He's asking you, who are you? And who am I? This was a man that was the most upright man on the earth. And he made a mistake. He got just a little bit arrogant with God. And I don't even believe he knew he'd do it, y'all. I don't believe he knew he had done it. And God put him in his place very, very quickly. Now turn to Acts chapter 9. We'll look at another guy. A guy by the name of Saul. As Wesley Grant calls him, Saul Paul. That little midget. You know, those people back then in those days were very short. They weren't tall as us. The average height of a man, I think, was about 5'4", they said. And Paul was one of the shorter people in the whole country. So they said probably he was less than 5 feet. His name started out to be Saul, and when he was converted, God renamed him Paul. Now, Paul was going about over the face of the earth for the high priest at Jerusalem, trying to find born-again believers so he could tie them up and bring them back to Jerusalem. Men, women, and kids for the church at Jerusalem to treat them as people who had abandoned the church. In chapter 9 of Acts, in verse 1, then Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Have you ever heard of a phrase like that? Breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Saul must have been as mean as a snake. I mean, think about that now. Apparently he was taking his own expense money. Paul was, from best we can tell, Paul was a pretty wealthy guy to start with. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Very, very well thought of, educated by the most expensive and the best teacher, tutor, private tutor in Jerusalem. And he's out gathering up all the Christians he can find to let the church at Jerusalem do with them what they want to. Apparently killing a lot of them. He went unto the high priest, it says in verse 2, and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way. Do you know the first Christians were called the people of the way? Do you know that? I like that. It was a while before they got to be called Christian. They were called people of the way. I guess because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father except by me. So it says that, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, just stop right there. We're going to break for commercial. Here's Saul. He's going out. He's doing this thing. You can see him, a little bitty guy, very determined, going out to try to collect all the Christians he can. And all of a sudden, just before he gets where his plan is to go, he is struck down on the road by a bright light. Now look at his first reaction. Here is the worst guy probably up to that point that has been in the world of Christendom. Doesn't say anything about anybody else, hunting them to kill them. But Saul was. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, whoa, whoa, whoa. He doesn't know who he's talking to, but he called him Lord. That's master. He knew that whoever he was talking to was a lot higher up the pole than he was. And he recognized that, and he asked him, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads." The goad was a stick sharpened and turned into fire till it was hard as steel, a long stick that the ox drivers used to steer their oxen with, and they would poke them with them. And if I understand the training of an oxen properly, when an ox did not want to do what the driver asked him to do, and he poked him with that stick to give his command, his voice command, more authority, and if the ox kicked in rebellion, he just hold the stick close to him. And the ox would kick the sharpened stick and poke himself. The ox drivers, they said it was an abuse for an ox driver to poke an oxen hard with that sharp stick. He would just hold it there and let the oxen kick it himself in rebellion. And this is the expression that Jesus uses here. It's hard to kick against that goad, isn't it, Saul? Because you see, apparently God had been trying to steer Saul long before this, and every time he'd try to steer him right or left, Saul was kicking back at that sharpened stick. And what he said was, "It hurts to kick against that goad, doesn't it, Saul?" And he, listen to this, trembling and astonished. That mean little guy that's traveling all over, hunting folks to kill because they've committed their lives to Jesus Christ, is trembling and astonished. Just at the moment, I mean, Jesus hasn't been there 5 minutes, and it's already got this kind of fella down on his face, shaken and scared to death. And he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" I want you to recall something at this point, and we've mentioned it before. I don't know where the expressions came from that people are using now for evangelizing people about asking God in your heart and all this kind of stuff. That's not the way they did it then. And it really wasn't that weak, and it really wasn't that quiet and nice a way. John the Baptist and Jesus and John and Paul and Peter said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He said, "You guys, change your minds. You're not thinking right. Change your mind, because very soon it will be in a situation to where you can live under the rule of God through Jesus Christ." And at Pentecost that happened. So today, the kingdom of heaven is not at hand. It's already here. And you can live in that realm if you choose to by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior. And change your mind about what you're doing. Change your mind about who you are. Change your mind about who He is. And then the Lord told him what he could do. "Go into the city, and that shall be told thee what you're going to do next." Paul, upon accepting Christ, and we use that term, which is used today, immediately placed himself under the total control of Jesus Christ. Total control. What would you have me to do? That is the response as I study scriptures from everybody who has stood face to face with Jesus. What do you want me to do? I don't suppose you call some of the things we have today experiences or whatever, theophanies, because I've never seen a guy with a drawn sword. And like Daniel, I've never had a visitor reach and touch me on the shoulder and me go to my face on the ground just that fast. But I tell you what, I've got the Holy Spirit inside of me, and it talks to me every single day. Every single day. And the point I want to make here is that's God. That's God, folks. You don't need to get an outside line. You got an in-house line. And it's right in there. And if you're born again today, God's in there. Turn to Psalms 50. There's a scripture here that I've never heard preached except when I preached it. Don't know why they don't preach it. In nearly 70 years of sitting in church, I've heard preachers preach this scripture here I don't know how many times. They preach the first part of it, they never preach the last. In verse 10 of chapter 50 of Psalms, God is speaking to His chosen people. And here's what He says in verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. You've heard that expression if you've been to church at all. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Ooh, He's hurt my feelings. If I was hungry, God, I am, said, I wouldn't tell you. If I'm hungry, I wouldn't come ask you for a biscuit. Why? The world is mine and all the fullness thereof. Why would I ask you for something that I already have? Now, I used to read Leviticus chapter 26 when God slapped my hand and said, Joe, you're a smart aleck and you're getting a little bit too smart mouthed. Because that always put me in my place. But as I've gotten older and I've mellowed a little bit, stuff like this puts me in my place now. What God doesn't have, I can't give Him. He doesn't need me. I feel so very special that He even allows me to do anything for Him. But I've come to understand that what I may do for Him, He has to call me. He has to pick the time. He has to pick the place. He has to pick the people. And He has to tell me every single word I've got to say. Because see, on my own, I can't do it. I can't do anything. But I tell you, I need a proper attitude about who God is. He says in Job 41:11, Who hath given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. He said, I don't owe anybody anything. And nothing you do for me can cause me to feel like I owe you anything. You are a part of what I'm doing because I have chosen to make you a part of what I'm doing. That's what He told Joshua. What do you mean your side or our side or their side? He said, there is only one side, and that's my side. And God says, I allow you to participate in that. I thought about the times way back when I was a little more into sports than I am now, and I'd ask God, Lord, please let my team win. And I thought about that whenever I read this, because it ain't about my team. It ain't about your team. And it's not about the other team. It's about God. And He's got a game going that's a whole lot more important than any of these others. So, with all of that being said, God, in a few places, is showing us just exactly who He is. And He's showing us, when we get a little bit too big for our britches, who He is. And His job, His motive is to bring us down to that place that Peter talks about, where it says, humble thyself before the mighty hand of God, and I will exalt, He will exalt you in His time. So I ask you today, based on this, where is holy ground? Where is holy ground today? Holy ground today, if you're a born again believer today, is where you happen to be standing. God is there. Is it no wonder that He asked us to be careful about how we talk, to be careful about how we act, be careful about how we do? Why? Because where we are, we represent I am. And we need to understand that. When you walk up into a situation, you carry God with you. If we utilize our own fleshly facilities, our mouths, our ears, our eyes, and our hands and our feet, like God tells us to in the Word, He can introduce something to that group of people that they could not have from anybody but one of His who is sold out to Him. And that is one of the purposes that He created us, is that through our acceptance of Jesus, our emulating Jesus, are doing what Jesus does, that the people in this earth can figure out just who God is and what He's all about. With that being said, it's about time we got serious about this business, huh? It's time we got serious. Because wherever I go, it's holy ground. There's an interesting scripture that comes to my mind over in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians. It's dealing about a completely different subject. It's dealing with divorce. But it makes a point over there that sometimes when he's talking about something that's completely out of text, you get something and find out a little bit more about God. And folks, that's what God is in the business of doing after you become a Christian, is letting you know exactly what He's about. And it says in that scripture that if a born-again person is living in marriage with a person who is not born again, and that person chooses to stay with them, let them stay. And it makes the point that the children in a house with at least one born-again parent are holy. It gives a little bit better idea about what this thing about holy is. It's not about what you do, it's who you are. And God has set you apart and treats you special for all kinds of different reasons. But He will do that to little children who are in the house with one born-again parent. That's pretty neat. That's pretty neat. Because I've often wondered, why would He command me to be holy when I can't be holy, as I've been taught and understood it? But you see, if I'm to be set apart, All I've got to do is to allow God to make out of me what He wants to make out of me, and then I'm holy. And I stand on holy ground. And I carry God with me where I go. And if I understand that, I'll be more careful about embarrassing the Holy Spirit, because it has no choice. God has already made the rule. It's got to go where I go. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, for reminding us who You are. You don't do that a lot. And because of our natures, we get pretty lax about the way we worship You, about the way we reverence You, about the way we understand what our part is in this whole plan. Lord, like Paul, teach us to say, Lord, what would You have me do? Lord, I would pray. You say that if we judge ourselves, You won't have to judge us. So, Lord, I pray that You would move us. Give us the grace to ask You to do that, to give ourselves over to You, that You won't have to do with us like You did Paul and Moses and Job. So, Lord, we thank You for the mercies that You show us. We thank You for the grace that You give us. We thank You, Lord, for all the times like these great men of Your word that we didn't look at You like You wanted us to look at You and didn't even know we were doing it. Lord, teach us to worship You like You want to be worshiped. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.